Tonight's scripture comes from the book of Luke, chapter 15, verses 17 through 32. When he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired men have food to spare? And here I am, starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. 'Your brother has come,' he replied, 'and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound.' The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, 'Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours who has squandered your property with prostitutes comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him.' 'My son,' the father said, 'you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.'" This is God's word.
Good evening. We are continuing, if you've been coming for the last several weeks, our look at the parable of the prodigal son that Michelle just read, fairly well known for a lot of you probably. And what we've been doing essentially is looking through the prism of this parable and seeing the various ways that the grace of God refracts out into our individual lives and how it changes us, but also into our community life and how it changes us as a community. Last week, if you were here, we looked at the refracted light of forgiveness, the radical gospel forgiveness that the Father gave to the Son, the kiss and the ring and the robe. And we saw how countercultural and radical that kind of forgiveness is. Tonight, we're going to be looking at basically the homecoming scene, booting off primarily verse 23 in this phrase, "Let's have a feast and celebrate." Let's have a feast and celebrate. And hopefully what we will see as we look at this is that the theme of exile and homecoming, which is what we see in the younger brother, as portrayed by Jesus in this particular parable, gives us insight, as it were, into one of our heart's deepest angsts. And that is that as wonderful and as great as this world is, we all know, whether Christian or not, at some deep level, that this is not our home. That we are, as it were, aliens and exiles in our own skin. And that through this parable, we are going to see how God, in his grace, through a feast, heals our homesickness. And then we're going to immediately apply the sermon by having a feast and participating in the meal that Jesus left for us to remember the grace that he's given us in this feast. So that's what we're going to do tonight. In anticipation of the meal that we're about to have together, we're going to just look at two things, a longing and a feast. The longing that comes as a result of our alienation and the feast that comes as a result of our salvation. The longing and the feast. So first, our longing. Now, it seems like one of the main points that Jesus is making in this parable is that when the younger son, if you read through, rejects his father, leaves his home, right, leaves his country, goes to a far country, he experiences this sense of alienation, this sense of exile that can only be healed, what, when he comes home. When he comes home. That's when the healing takes place. So that the idea that basically that Jesus is getting at, the premise, is that the human condition flourishes when it has a sense of home. And when I use the word home, I'm not just talking about a physical place that protects us from the elements. You know, I think what I mean is the idea, this the experience that nourishes our souls, that intuitively there's a sense in which we all know that one of the barometers of our emotional and psychological and relational health is how good our home life has been and is, right? How accepted we were, how warm it was, how safe it made us feel. Home. That is what Jesus is getting at here. Not just a physical place, but a place of safety and comfort and peace and encouragement, a place where we are accepted and loved for who we are. Home. And that the human condition flourishes and is built and designed for that kind of place, home. And anything that deviates from that experience leaves us feeling, at some level, exiled, alienated, lonely, and alone. Now, let me just give you a couple of examples to help illustrate this. My oldest daughter, just turned 4 this week, and every parent thinks their kid is sensitive. My sensitive 4-year-old daughter, now, she's usually pretty happy, but so she could be very happy at home, content, play, but if she pushes my buttons, or if I'm just impatient, or I push her buttons, and she experiences my anger or disapproval, she will just melt into tears. And she will go from this content, happy child to one who is just crying. And I said to her, what is wrong? And she says, I don't like it when you're angry with me. Now, nothing about the physical home has changed. She's still in her room. She's still, whatever. But she has gone from a happy, content child to one who is crying because the home has become a place that is unsafe to her. Right? I don't like it when you're angry with me. The only thing that's changed is her sense that this is no longer a safe place. She feels alienated in her own home, so she cries. Another example, my wife and I moved about a year ago from what some would say the East Side to the promised land of the Upper West Side. And like the Israelites, we did not come directly. We went through a nomadic path. We had a temporary apartment, like many New Yorkers, and stayed there for a couple of months while we were waiting for our new home to open up. And we were just talking about it this week, how when we both look back on that experience now, it was pretty depressing and disconcerting. Because from the plates that we were eating off of to the bed that we were sleeping on, it wasn't ours, right? We were living in the midst of these boxes. The doormen and our neighbors knew that we were only there temporarily, so they kept us at arm's length. We felt incredibly alone and alienated and exiled in our own building because we didn't have a sense of home. It wasn't our home. You get the point that whether or not you've had a good or a bad experience in your home life, everybody knows that we were built for and flourish in a home in which we are safe, loved, accepted, and known. Jesus says, that's what you need. That's what you need. And anything other than that will make you feel alone and lonely and alienated and exiled. So in this parable, Jesus, what he's doing, I think, through the description of the younger son's longing to return to his own country and the safety of his family, is pointing to a deeper spiritual longing. This a spiritual exile, if you would, that is one of the main themes of the entire Bible. So when you look at Genesis chapter 2, for example, and you see God creating Adam and Eve, and he puts them in the Garden of Eden, which is essentially paradise, right? He says this is good, good in the best sense of the word. It isn't good only because it's beautiful in terms of the place. It's good because it is the way we were supposed to live, in the presence of God. Perfect harmony between God and humanity. And that theme is repeated throughout the Old Testament when he says, I will be your God and you will be my people. That's the homecoming cry. I will be your God and you will be my people. That is, Eden was the ultimate home, not because it was beautiful, because it was a place in which we were supposed to live in perfect harmony in the presence of God, known, loved, accepted, with a purpose in our life. Home, Eden. Genesis chapter 2. But in Genesis chapter 3, what we see, when you flip the page, is that just like what the younger son does in the parable, Adam and Eve basically turn their back on God, right? And they've been, and just like we do, frankly, and the whole of humanity has been living east of Eden ever since, right? We say, we don't need you, God. We don't need to be in your presence to flourish. We can do it on our own. And ever since that moment, the human race has been living in exile, trying to get back home. See, this is the point. That you might have a great home life. You might have a great job. You might have a lot of friends. You might say, well, I don't feel alone. I don't feel exiled. I don't feel alienated in any possible sense. But the Bible says that everybody knows at a deep part of your core that you are not home, that you are alienated, that you are alone. All of the existentialist philosophers, Camus and Kierkegaard and Sartre and Nietzsche, and no, I have not read them, but I read people who do read them, like any good preacher. So please, if you're a PhD in philosophy, do not come up and talk to me afterwards. But they all have written about this sense of alienation. Camus wrote it, put this way. He said, beauty is unbearable. It drives us to despair, offering us for a minute the glimpse of an eternity that we should like to stretch out over the whole of time. What is he saying? He is saying the beauty drives us to despair because it doesn't last, because it's a tease, because everybody in this room knows that we were built for a world where beauty stretches out forever, where our bodies never break down, where the people we love we never have to say goodbye to, where there's no suffering, no death, no disease, no injustice, none of that. Camus says, "It's beauty drives me to despair because it's just a tease that we're supposed to have for all of eternity. It's supposed to stretch out throughout eternity. And everything we do, our jobs and our relationships, it's all a longing for a distant country that we cannot quite reach. It drives me to despair," Camus says, "because I know that as great as this world is, it's not my home. People are not supposed to die. Relationships are not supposed to decompose into war and racism. That is not the world that we were built for, and we all know it. And the grand narrative of the Bible is that God has enacted a plan to bring us home. He goes to Abraham, a nomad, and says, I'm going to make you a great family. He goes to Moses and says, you're going to go and liberate my people from the ultimate kind of exile, slavery, and bring them where? To the promised land, right? A land flowing with milk and honey, to where they can feast and have a sense of home. And he sends his son Jesus, right, to the ultimate homecoming plan and says, I'm going to rescue you from death. I'm going to rescue you from disease. I'm going to rescue you from injustice. Jesus, my son, has come to rescue you and bring you to the ultimate home. Everything about God says he is homesick for you, that his longing is to cure your longing. That is what brings him joy. That is all three parables in Luke 15 are about Jesus, the God of the universe, celebrating every time someone comes home. That is what gives him delight. He is working and moving heaven and earth to bring you home. So that's the first point. Gotta move on. That we have a spiritual homesickness that can only be cured by returning to our ultimate home, which is to be in the presence of God. Safe. Trust him. I will be your God, you will be my people. That's the longing. So, but what does that return from exile look like? And that's the feast, and we're gonna look at that now. So, when you read the Bible's description of, particularly in the Old Testament and the prophets, of this return from exile, this return from spiritual longing, it makes the feast in this parable look like eating a piece of pizza on the subway. I mean, it's nothing compared with what God said is awaiting his people. The prophet Ezekiel says this: the desolate land will be cultivated instead of lying desolate in the sight of all who pass by it. They will say, the land that was laid waste has become like the Garden of Eden. Isaiah says this in chapter 25: on the mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of fresh food and fine food for all people, a banquet of aged wine, the best of wine, and the best of meats. That's the end of the world, Jesus. And Jesus says himself, that many will come from the east and the west and will take their place at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. And as we said, in just a few moments, we're going to celebrate the feast that Jesus left us to remind us of the feast that is to come. It's about a feast. It's about a meal. There's something about what we're doing that points to the salvation that God has brought us. So I'm going to just give you four aspects of what it means to sit down and have a feast that helps us understand what our salvation looks like, what the grace of God has become for us. And those four things about a meal, that a meal is experiential, material, communal, and sacrificial. First is experiential. That is, when you sit down to have a feast, it engages every one of your senses, right? Not just your taste, or how you smell, what you hear. I mean, Thanksgiving is coming up. I can still shut my eyes and as it were, re-experience my grandmother's dining room as a little boy. I can still hear the voices. I can still smell the turkey. It made a visceral imprint in all of my senses growing up. And I can sit, I could stand here and explain and describe to you that experience, but I cannot convey it to you. See, God is saying that to have an experience of God's salvation isn't just having your theology right. You have to know it in your bones. You have to taste his mercy. He says, taste and see that the Lord is good. You have to, his mercy and his holiness and his love and his justice has to be the same on our hearts as wine is on our tongue. That's what the Bible says. And to the degree that that's true, that you and I really not just know about his mercy in our heads, but experience it in our hearts, our sense of guilt will burn off. To the degree that we really understand and know what we sang about tonight, about God's holiness, about his justice, about his might, about the fact that he's a king, that isn't just words to us, but we have experienced it in our lives, it will burn away our worry about the future. See, the point is, it isn't just enough as a community to come and download a sermon 30 minutes a week into your head. It will not change you. We have to experience the salvation of God the way you experience a meal, a feast. That is, you need to have spiritual conversation partners, that you're wrestling with this into your life. You need to be meditating. I need to be meditating and reading God's word regularly, worshiping regularly. It's not magic. That is the way it happens. We can't just have it up here, the feast tells us. We have to experience in every possible way. Taste and see that the Lord is good. So it's experiential. Secondly, it's material. That is, you do taste it. It is real. It does have textures to it, material. And then after securing our homecoming, right, through his death and resurrection, Jesus does what? He sits down and has a meal. He eats food. People touch him. What does that mean? It means the material world matters. That salvation, through the prism of a feast, means that it isn't just some individual experience in which we sit around huddling like scared people waiting for Jesus to come back and take it to some ethereal heaven, right? Some disembodied state where we'll be saved. No. Jesus says salvation is material. That death will be destroyed. That there will be a time where there are no more tears. That there will be a time where there's no more suffering or disease. That is why he came to die. Not just to save individuals, but to renew the whole world. That is the point of salvation. It's material. So that means that Christians, the community of God, is supposed to be the most engaged in alleviating injustice and suffering and pain. That is what salvation will do. It'll drive us into the material world to work towards what the ultimate feast is. So the feast is experiential, the feast is material, and the feast is also communal. Now, what do I mean by that? It means that we do it together. We come together to eat. You know that anytime you go to a reunion or a wedding or something like that, one of the main things that everybody does is get together and eat. There's something about gathering together with other people and eating that turns strangers into friends, that heals old wounds, that lifts our burdens. There's something about coming together and eating together that does that. And so that the Bible says that our salvation is communal. That is, when we distribute the elements in just a few moments of the Lord's Supper, you don't just go run back and do it in your apartment, right? You stay here and do it as a family. And some paid clergy doesn't go around and hand you the stuff. Your brothers and your sisters hand you the food, just like you would in a meal. It's a communal experience. And so what it means is that when we experience the meal that Jesus left, and we remember that it was his body that is represented here, broken and poured out for us, then it means that we're supposed to do the same for others. That our salvation isn't just individual, that it's communal. That to remember that God has called you into a family that you can celebrate regularly with and be with is also to remember there was a time when you were not part of this family. Paul puts it this way in Ephesians chapter 2. Remember that formerly you who are Gentiles were at one time separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. That when we come to the feast, we are supposed to remember there was a time when we were aliens and strangers. That we have been adopted into the family. And as a result of that, remembering that, it means that we pour out ourselves for those around us sitting here tonight and those who we live with and work with who are at some level experiencing alienation and loneliness and exile in this city. There was an article a while back in the New York Times called Lonesome Town, and this is what it said about living in New York. It says, it's been taken as gospel that New York is a lonely town, a city of self-involved solitary souls, a place where career overshadows community, where next-door neighbors are complete strangers, and where goodwill takes a backseat to instant gratification and self-preservation. Nice indictment about our own little town here. But in that same article, it goes on to quote a book by Harold Brodsky, who lived in New York, and his memoir was called This Wild Darkness. And he says that in New York in particular, places like this, that our tendency to value career over community, to idolize our privacy, our space, and our time, actually, he says, leaves us as a monstrous residue. He says it eats us up and leaves us beyond emotion and beyond friendship and yet with an appetite for it. You see, when we do that, when we say, well, I don't need other people, it's just me and God, or when we live in a place like New York that tends to isolate people, and we put all of our effort into our career or whatever it is, he says, everybody, Christians, non-Christians, it'll eat you up. Despite the fact that you know that you were built for friendships, built for a community, when you isolate yourself, it'll dehumanize you and leave you what Harold Brodsky says is a monstrous residue of your former self. And therefore, when we come to the Lord's Supper, what is going on here? It is a countercultural symbol that says community first, individual second. That's what the supper says. That we are supposed to pour out ourselves, not for the people around us. That Jesus just didn't die for me, he died for everyone. So that everybody can experience the feast. So let me just give you 5 practical ways that you can do this in New York. And if you were around in the summer and lived through the hospitality sermon, you heard some of this. But you can invite your neighbors in your building in for a meal. In that same article from the New York Times, it talked about a woman who had just moved to New York City from Long Island, and she'd been living in her building for 8 months. And she said one of the most loneliest times of her day, the thing that exacerbated her loneliness was every night when she would come home and she would smell the food of her neighbors seeping out underneath the door, and nobody ever invited her in. We think that people in New York are strong and independent. Invite them in, you'll see. Everybody likes to sit down and have a meal with somebody else. Invite your neighbors in. Sponsor a fellowship group in your apartment. Open up your home. Volunteer through Hope for New York as part of the community to reach out to the people who are the most exiled, the most marginalized in New York City. You could volunteer to serve communion or to usher or to be at the welcome table, part of the homecoming ministries of Redeemer. And you could even invite someone to church who hasn't been to church in a long time. Because a Christian is someone who understands that the community of God is the foretaste of the feast that is to come. Those are very practical ways to live out the countercultural symbol that we're about to participate. So the Lord's Supper, our salvation is experiential, it's material, it's communal, and at last, it is sacrificial. See, in the parable, right, the feast that is given to the younger brother is free to him, but very costly to the Father. That he has given the robe, he has given the ring, he has given the key, the kiss. He is back in all the way. It is as if he never left, as if he had never squandered his wealth, as if he had never turned his back on his Father. He's back in the family, free to him at great cost to the Father. So when we see ourselves in the midst of this supper, we remember that we are that younger brother. I am that younger brother, every day turning my back on God, living east of Eden, saying, I don't need you. And to know that at great cost, the great sacrifice to Father and Son to bring me back. See, Jesus, we're about to say in the word of institution, Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast. See that there? That comes from 1 Corinthians. Now, Christ, our Passover. Think about the imagery there. What is the Passover meal? The Passover was something instituted by God when the Israelites were slaves in Egypt. He says, look, you need to have a meal. And the centerpiece of the menu of this meal is going to be a lamb. Okay, and you're going to sacrifice a lamb and you're going to put the blood up over your doorposts. Now, the Israelites at the time were ultimate exiles. They had no home, no status, no. They were slaves in the worst sense of that word, no identity. And as a result of that meal, and as a result of the sacrifice of that lamb, and as a result of the blood put on that door, God's judgment passed over them and led to what is considered the penultimate rescue in the Old Testament. Out of slavery into the promised land. No longer exiles, no longer aliens, no longer strangers. Jesus has the audacity, the night before he dies, to say, you know what? This is supposed to be a Passover meal. I'm going to change it around a little bit. Even though God says, don't touch this. You know, you're supposed to do this in perpetuity, he says to Moses, right? But Jesus says, let's forget the lamb. There's no lamb, right? You don't see any meat here. And he says, this is about me. This meal is about me. That is the most audacious statement somebody could make. Because what he's saying is, I'm the lamb. I'm the lamb. There'll be wine. There'll be bread. But there will no longer be a lamb because you don't need the lamb. The blood that was spilled the next day. Jesus is saying, I am the ultimate Passover sacrifice. Every story you've ever heard of exile and homecoming, every longing you've ever had has been fulfilled in me. That's what Jesus is saying. So when he stretched out his arms on the cross, what he's answering is the cry of Camus that says, because of that, beauty will be stretched out over eternity. There will be no more death or dying or tears or racism or injustice because he stretched out his arms. Beauty will stretch out for eternity. That because he was crucified outside of Jerusalem as an alien and stranger with no citizenship, no identity, no sense of place, God says, you are permanent citizens of the city of God. And because his Father rejected him on the cross, we are sons and daughters of the Most High tonight. That is what we're celebrating, right? The experiential, material, communal, sacrificial love of Jesus Christ. Let's do this now and remember him. Let's pray. Father, we are in awe that you would not only rescue us despite our relentless desire to live without you, but that it brings you such joy that the metaphor that you give us is a feast, is a celebration, is a party. We thank you for the elements that Jesus left for us, because they are not just a reminder of what has happened in the past and what we have secured, you have secured for us in the present, but what is to come in the future. Thank you, God, for what you have done for us in Jesus Christ, our Passover Lamb. Amen.